Isaiah chapter 40 tonight, if you will, turn in your Bibles. Isaiah 40, a familiar verse as we begin tonight. Verse number 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. We are looking through the characteristics, the attributes, the personality of God under the heading of what you know about who you know. It is a troublesome theme throughout the book of Isaiah that God is having to almost in some ways reintroduce Himself to His people. They have willingly laid aside and neglected the nature of God and knowing who He is. And you find really, especially from chapter 40 to chapter 50, 8-10 chapters where God is steadily sharing again and again, inserting Himself and His attributes to His people, reminding them of who He is. You know, you read through the historical books of the Bible and you find quite often that sometimes at the pinnacle of God's people where they really get back right with Him and they're trusting Him, all it takes is a generation to die off and then another generation to die off, and what was once real and living and the people were knowledgeable, there's a little loss and there's a little loss until they no longer know who God is. They have some semblance, they have some tradition, some ritual, but they don't know the nature of the God they're dealing with, and that's very problematic. You'll see that even as the children of Israel were carried off into Babylonian captivity, and you have those Babylonians and the Canaanites move in there to try to re-establish government there and so forth, and they're constantly being plagued and attacked, and they don't quite know what it is, and it's because they are unfamiliar with Jehovah God. And we find this is true with much of God's people, that we are destroyed indeed for lack of knowledge. And we are fruitless so much of the time. Sometimes even sincere Christians who want to grow and want to be effective for God, they wind up ineffective because they don't realize the God they're dealing with. And so we need to be refreshed from Isaiah and these other prophets and passages that help us come to understand this God who, according to Isaiah chapter 1, he says, the ox knows his master, but my people have not known me. God forbid it that we lose sight of who God is. And so last week we talked about God being a personal God. He is the God who relates to us. It's a phenomenon how God would relate to man, but He made us in His image and He called us and He created us in order to relate to us. We come to a second aspect of the very nature of God that is prevalent throughout Scripture, and that is the eternality of God. The eternality of God. That God, in His very nature, in His very essence, He is, if He's anything, eternal. That's what He says there in verse number 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, He says He's the Creator of the ends of the earth. And so there's this everlasting God. Again, that kind of supports and upholds many of the other aspects of God's nature, His power, His wisdom, and so forth, is the very aspect of His inherent nature that He is eternal. So we're looking at the eternal nature that is inherent to God. We see Him as the everlasting God here in chapter 40, verse number 28. The word is olam. Olam is the Hebrew word that just speaks of everlasting. It is used all through the Old Testament. God is referred to as El Olam, God eternal, or the everlasting God. Olam is just a word that is translated everlasting, forever, perpetual. It is translated ancient or without end. Its very root comes from a word that means to be concealed or to be hidden. The very essence of the meaning is a vanishing point. In other words, if you can imagine back as far as you can go to the point to where we can reach a timetable, he's further. He's to the vanishing point this way and to the vanishing point that way. He is referred to in Psalms 90 in verse number 2 as the God who is everlasting to everlasting. He is the God of everlasting past, the God of everlasting future. He encompasses all of eternity. Now, when you read that in Psalms 9, he says this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, he just establishes that. God doesn't attempt to prove himself. He doesn't attempt to come out and have to declare and go through all type of acrobatics to prove who he is. He declares who he is. "I'm the eternal God." In verse 4 of chapter Psalms 9, he says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and a watch as a watch in the night." And we know among the comparisons of Psalms 90, the first 6 verses, he's contrasting it with the fragileness and the mortality of you and I. We're like grass. We're like a flower that is up and then it fades. We're like, as James says, the mist or the dew on the ground that appears for a little time and then it's gone. Life is fast. Time is swiftly passing, but God is declaring he is the God outside of time. Tozer put it this way, "God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived our tomorrows as he has lived all our yesterdays." This aspect of God is a phenomenon. It's hard to wrap a mortal mind around immortality, but God declares it anyway. He's eternal. In fact, Tozer goes on to say in his book, The Pursuit of God, he says he is eternal, which means that he antedates time and is wholly independent of it. Time began in him and will end in him. To it he pays no tribute, and from it he suffers no change. He has no past. He has no future. He is. And other limiting and qualifying terms used of creatures can apply to him. So when we talk about things on a regular basis, we're referring to the past, the present, the future. And those things have only been brought in the past because God in himself created creation and he created time. But God is outside of all of those things. He is not as man. He does not see as man, think as man. He does not exist as man. God is the eternal, the vanishing point to vanishing point. He is the eternal God. See, it's good that we know the biblical context of God's nature. Because somewhere along the line, you're going to get that children's question, right? Who made the trees? Well, God made the trees. Well, who made God? I mean, that's the question that comes out, right? Children are just bold enough to say, well, if something made this, then who made this? What's your answer going to be? Who made God? See, to study science, we know this. There is the fundamental understanding of causation, that where there is cause and where there is effect, there must have been a cause, cause and effect. And so we say, well, because there's a building, there was a builder. Because there's art, there must be an artist. And so because there's a creation, there must be a creator. With every effect, there must be a cause. And so we keep looking for the cause. And so we say, well, if all the world declares God's fingerprints, he caused it, the question is, who caused God then? Well, we have this stated, and for clarity, John chapter 5, verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself." Acts 17, 25, "Neither is worship with man's hands," speaking of God, "as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. For in him we live and move and have our beings." So he uses this eternal God. C.S. Lewis illustrated it this way. He says, if you take an endless piece of paper and you draw a 1-inch line on there representing time, everything, time is asserted into eternity. Everything else around it is eternity, and time is inserted to that. It does not stop eternity. God did not stop eternity to insert time. Eternity is still going on, but he inserts time in his creation and allows us to be occupied by it. And evolution is constantly refuted by so many things. It's really embarrassing for those who mindlessly, according to Scripture, they are willingly ignorant, taking what anyone says as face value with no substance, no proof whatsoever, but I'm going to buy what this guy says over what the Bible says. Well, one of the great cases against, and this is really some of the more modern science, against evolution is what is called biogenesis. And biogenesis is just this. It just states this. Whatever is alive had to come from something that is alive. You can't take all things and have them come from a pond, because all matter is not living matter. And so life must come from life. There must be something to produce life. And so God says, when you trace down all the cause, the ultimate cause is not a big bang where matter itself has a mind of its own. It is God who is eternal, and God who causes, who has life in himself, who gives life. This is one of the great aspects of God, God declaring himself. How many of y'all have ever heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio, that old Cajun voice as he rings out just reading through the Bible? I mean, in his simplistic way, but I used to, you gotta give it to him. Every now and then he comes up with those statements that just make you laugh and say amen. And J. Vernon was getting on sometimes. He says, you know, all of you guys get out your, you get in your labs and you start doing all your math and you start figuring up and you start picking up your stake and you keep carrying it back 10 million years and then 50 million years and then 10 billion years and then 500 billion years. And he says, I tell you what, just pick up your stake. He says, you take it as far back as you want, plant it as deep as you will, and God will step out at eternity and say, you ain't gone far enough. God is eternal. There is the eternal nature of God that is inherent in him. The second thing I want you to notice that Isaiah much tells us many things about that, and that is the eternal nature invested by God. It is inherent to God, but then God takes this eternal nature and he invests it. He puts it on display in time. God in time, for the glory of God, puts on display his own eternalness. In fact, Abraham comes along to him. Abraham has been growing in the land just outside of Canaan. And the Philistines realize how great a people that Abraham and the Jews are becoming. And so he comes and meets with him, with his chief sergeant, and he military leader, and he says, hey, I want to make an agreement with you that you're growing. I don't want you to do us any harm. We're not going to do you any harm. Let's come to an agreement. And Abraham says, that's good. I'm good with that. In that same chapter, Genesis chapter number 21, is where Isaac is born. He waited 75 years or more till he finally got his son, and he saw how God works in his own ways. Now he's growing and he's realizing that he's got such the favor of God that here that the pagan king wants to make an allegiance with him and a covenant with him. And so Abraham says, I'll make that covenant with you. And Abraham says, by the way, I want to let you know y'all took my well I dug myself. You took that from me. The king said, oh, I didn't know about that. And he says, well, and he brought him some sheep and so forth, and he made payment for that well that he called Beersheba. And as they met there, they made this covenant, and the Bible says that Abraham dealt and he called the name El Olam. God, you are the God everlasting. Now, what a declaration in the midst of this time in Abraham's life where Isaac is born, Ishmael is sent off, the disruption there, that bothered him. Here he is dealing, trying to come with some grips of peace in a community, and all of a sudden he gets down to business. He wasn't so concerned about his security with Abimelech. He was far more realizing the security he has in the God of eternity. Not the God of time, the God of eternity. And so he calls him that. God revealed himself to Moses, Exodus 3. We know that monumental time where Moses is there in the desert, an 80-year man. He sees a bush that's burning but not being consumed. He turns aside. He begins to pay attention until he hears a voice, remove your shoes for you're on holy ground. And God begins to speak with Moses. Moses, in the course of his discourse, wondering, taking his instructions of what God wants him to do to be delivered to the people of the Jews, he asked him, Lord, what am I going to tell them that your name is? It's a curious statement. Lord, if I'm going down to make a declaration, if an authority, as an ambassador for this nation, when they are sent, they go in the name of America, they go in the name of the president, they go in the name of the government. Moses says, I don't have any authority. I'm just a shepherd boy. What name do I go in? What is your name? And God says, tell them, I am that I am. I'm the I am. That's my name. Tell them, he said, my name is I am. That is the expression of this inherent nature of God, this eternal nature. I am. It is to be. It means it has no past. It has no future. It is this forever existence, this eternal now. I am. That's who you go. And we saw how the I am, the eternal God, shows up in time and blessed and delivered his people. We see the same thing in Daniel chapter number 7. You know, the whole book of Daniel is full of a lot of trials, and Daniel sits and he watches one king go and another king fall, and he watches the different rises of different kingdoms. Daniel prophesied for a long time, and so Daniel's being given these prophecies of the great world powers, the great Gentile world powers. And in Daniel 7, when he's watching all these world powers come and one replacing it with another and another replacing it with another, then Daniel sees, he refers to him as the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. And Daniel and all the people in captivity would realize this: no matter what nation rises or falls, inevitably it is the everlasting God who is in control. By the way, you want a good read? Read Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was the God and the Lord of time, he met the God of eternity, and he realized, my friend, how weak we really are in time. God who rules in eternity. In fact, all the way to John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, He is seeing all the things that God is showing him, revealing him, the unveiling of the Christ, the unveiling of the Lamb of God in his glory and power. And the angels sang there. It reverberates all the way back to Isaiah 6, where we hear the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." In Revelation 4:8, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." He is the God of eternity. Quite often in that book, Jesus is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z and everything in between. He is the eternal God. Now this brings some implications in our life, because when you're realizing this eternal God who has an eternal nature, and now he takes time to invest that in, put it on display to people, how does that play out? Well, let me share with you some verses out of Isaiah. To begin with, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verse number 4. "Trust you in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Trust him, he has everlasting strength. Now, that strength also has to deal with omnipotence. We're going to deal with that a separate week. But he says this strength that is so powerful, this power that God gives according to Isaiah 40, the good thing about it is everlasting. Isn't that good? Isn't it good to know when you need strength, you're never going to have to worry about God running out? He says, we get weary, we faint, the youths do that, but God, who is the everlasting God, has everlasting strength. God puts that on display, by the way, and he does so in creation. Romans 1 says, God in his creation puts on display his eternal power, his eternal power. Did you see this God who steps out and creates everything? In fact, it is upon the rotations of the earth, upon its axis, and the moon, and the going around the sun, that we even keep up with this thing called time. God put all that on displays and says, look at my eternal power. He demonstrates that in his life and on behalf of his people. You know, it's one thing to have something enjoyable, something that is effective, something that you can use, and something else to be dependent on power. You ever had your computer, the time you need it most, and all of a sudden your battery decides to go dead? And or your memory. I tell you what, that's something I always wished I could do, is just call up Walmart and get a few more memory chips for my own mind every now and then. But your power runs out, and so you're stuck. You have a machine that is fully capable of helping, but no power. And God says, my power is limitless. It is everlasting, put on display for his people. He has an everlasting kingdom. Psalms 145, verse 13 says, your kingdom is everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. I love what Paul says to Timothy as he's encouraging him and the church as they're wading through a life where it seems to be so dominated by Gentile powers. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's the God we serve. He is the God who has eternal power. He has eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. This kingdom that Christ rules, this kingdom that God is in authority over. We'll talk about His sovereignty, but here it's stressing this eternal aspect of it. You see, we have to deal with, we go from election to elections, right? We never know what we're going to go from this administration to that administration, and what are we going to like about what they're doing? What are we going to despise about what they're doing? But the one thing, when we come into the kingdom of God and He becomes our King, we know this, He has a perpetual kingdom. It is everlasting. His rule is eternal. Look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 in verse number 10. Verse 9. Remembering the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. We need to know this God. See, this is a God who steps out of eternity and says, in time, I want to invest myself in time and teach you who I am and let you understand the display of my eternal nature. He puts it on display in His eternal purposes. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. You see, this is one of the complications with understanding doctrine in Scripture, is that we view things in sequence. We're always viewing this, and we see all these things. God is eternal. He has eternal purposes. He sees the end from the beginning. There is only with God an eternal now. God does not have to wait till tomorrow to be there. He's already there. Preacher, how can God be in tomorrow? How can He be in a thousand years from now? Because God is not confined to time. Time exists, but God is still in the eternal. It's in His very nature. Again, you can come up with all kind of puzzling reasoning to try to figure it all out, but my friend, you'll go mad trying to put your finger on it. But the reality is, God states it's true, and that God is pushing forward His own purposes. I love Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 11 says, according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're here, the Palm Sunday, Easter's coming up. My friend, none of that's by happenstance. All that's the plan of God. All that's the purpose of God. In eternity past, everything is working according to God's eternal purposes. By the way, that's who I want in charge of my life, isn't it you? I don't want to show up. I don't want to move to Crossville and find the person who's been there just a few days like me to show me around. You want to find the person who's been around, who knows the comings and the goings and the doings, and have them help you and guide you. God is saying, I'm stepping out in eternity with my eternal purposes. That's the one I won't run in my life. I don't want some Johnny come lately. I don't want a haphazard life. I don't want to wing it and hope it works out life. It's glorious to know there's a God who's in control of my life working out His eternal purposes. I promise you, there's nothing that comes up new to God. There's nothing that says, hey, well, let me figure this out for you. No, it's already being worked out according to His eternal purpose, simply for His own pleasure. God declares His eternal nature and His purposes. He determines it in His promises. Look in chapter number 55 of Isaiah. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 in verse number 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Hear what God is calling us to. Remember back in chapter 1 where He says, let us reason together. He said, I'm calling to you. I want you to hear. I want you to come to me. Because if you come to me and you'll hear me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to enter into you with you an everlasting covenant. In fact, look in chapter number 61. Verse number 8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery. For burnt offering. And I will direct the work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Look in chapter 63. I love this verse. Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless, you are our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, and your name is from everlasting. He said, Lord, Abraham may disown us. We've done ruined his family's name. Israel may disown us. They may not even acknowledge us, but God, you're the everlasting God, and your name is from everlasting. Lord, if everybody forgets us, if everybody forsakes us, God, you only deal in everlasting covenants. You have dealt in an everlasting relationship. You've called us to yourself, and so you've given us the sure mercies of David through your promises. Isaiah 40, verse number 8 says he puts his word on it. Here in Isaiah 63 says he puts his name on it. Now think about that. The relationship that we have with God is based upon eternal promises. Promises, as Titus chapter 1 says, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised when? Before the world began. The eternal promises of God in our life are what hold us to God. Not those who love us when we're good and are ashamed of us when we're bad, but a God who draws us, a God who commits himself and puts his name and his promise on the line in everlasting covenants. Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the only thing that could ever do that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us and brought us into an everlasting covenant. Isn't that amazing that the relationship, God, you know, the closest bond of relationship in the world is a marriage relationship. And the best you can do in a marriage relationship is to stand and swear to God, till death do us part. But God doesn't say, I'm with you till you mess up too bad. He doesn't say, I'm with you till the times get too rough. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm with you as long as everybody in the church likes you. He doesn't even say, till death do us part. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. How can God be so audacious to make those incredible promises that bolster security in his children? How can he say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you? Because God brings us into everlasting covenants based on his name and his word, which are built upon his eternal nature. He has everlasting salvation. Isaiah 45, verse number 17, he says, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. He declares this glorious salvation to which Paul again describes toward us in 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality. Immortality means no more death. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God has given us everlasting salvation. His everlasting kindness is found in Isaiah 54 in verse number 8. What a glorious God. Listen how he loves on us in this verse. Isaiah 54 verse 8. He says, a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindnesses will I have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. He declares God has these everlasting kindnesses. Jeremiah calls it, he has loved us, Jeremiah 31, he's loved us with an everlasting love. You see the fault of those who think, well, he loves me now, but he may not love me after he sees what I become or what I do. My friend, God knew what he was getting when he got us. He knew what he was getting. If anybody's to blame, God, you knew what you were getting and you put your everlasting love on me. My friend, God deals in everlasting relation. He loved us with everlasting love, and I love Psalms 136. His mercy endures how long? Hallelujah for that one, amen. I know y'all need mercy. I know y'all need somebody to love you everlasting. And God lavishes this eternal nature of God. He invests it, puts it on display, makes it accessible in these avenues for His people to enjoy. Third thing I want you to notice that's magnified in Isaiah is the eternal nature incarnate as God. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. I know you've read this passage many times, but it's always good to put your eyes on the Word. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, these great verses used quite often at Christmas time, tell us about the very nature of the one in the manger. Who is this baby who is born? What's this, the meaning of a virgin birth? What necessitates that? Isaiah 9 puts it very clearly of who is incarnate, who is in flesh in that baby. He says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful." Boy, ain't he wonderful. "Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Who's in the baby? He's the Everlasting Father. He's the eternal God wrapped in human flesh. Now, preacher, how does that happen? How can God, who is an eternity, step into time in such a way where He actually clothes Himself in flesh? Can you explain it? No, neither can anybody else. But God says it. It's who He is, the eternal God. In fact, that's one of the things that separates, that defines who Christ is. There's so many who malign and undervalue who Christ is. They make Him to be lesser than the very nature of Jehovah God, when in fact God says He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Mighty God. In fact, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that other verse that comes around in Christmas time says this, "But you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." One of those things that separates God from man is this: we are mortal, He is immortal. We are in time, God is eternal. And the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ testifies of His eternal nature. 1 John 1, 2, "For life was manifested." What life? This eternal life, this eternal existence was manifested, and we saw it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and it was manifested unto us. Do you see this? Here's this eternal life of God being manifest. How? And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son, He says. 1 John 5:20. Listen to this. "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That's who He is. Christ in His very essence, this incarnate Son and child that is born and given, Isaiah said, is the Everlasting Father. He is the Everlasting God who's clothed Himself in His own creation. That's why Hebrews 13:8 speaks of that everlasting nature when he says, Jesus Christ the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. That's His nature. In fact, one of those glorious statements of the Lord Jesus, some say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. My friend, what Bible are you reading? John 8, he's speaking of Abraham like he knows him. These Jews talk about Abraham as being this ancient father of their race. Jesus speaks like their own talking terms, like he's known him. And they begin to pick up on that. And he said, listen, you're not even 50 years old. Do you know Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. All the way back to the burning bush, the Jehovah God who expresses Him as the eternal now. I am, not was to come, I am. Jesus says, I am, I am. Encompassing everything of past. In fact, that's why John says, he that is after me was what? Before me. I'm 6 months older, but He was before me. Jesus prayed, John 17, Lord, restore me to the glory that I had with You before what? Time, before the world was. in eternity. So the eternal nature of God, incarnate in the Son of God, mysteries of mysteries, the eternal nature of God now in bodily form. Well, there's only one thing more incredible than that, and that is the eternal nature imparted from God. The eternal nature imparted from God. I want you to turn tonight to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. I won't have you turn anymore. I know some of y'all get worn out. Bless your hearts. Isaiah 57. Verse 15. I'll never forget my first read through the Bible. Isaiah 57, 15 leapt off the pages. Lets you know you're not dealing with just a God of your own making, a God that you can compartmentalize and put nice and neat in your little carved out doctrines. God busts the seams on those. Isaiah 57, 15, I love this. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits where? Where does he live? Eternity. He inhabits, right now he inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And God says, I dwell in the high and the holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God says, I live in eternity, but I also dwell with the humble and the contrite. That's a remarkable thing, is it not? Miracle of miracles, mysteries of mysteries, that God could become flesh. But all we see him all displayed in the glory of the deity of the Lord Jesus. But oh, that God would dwell and place his eternity in us. How does it ever come about? Well, I'll tell you, it begins with God actually making us eternal beings. Remember, he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and when man died, he's living in death. When Adam sinned, he brought about death, and death was in three aspects. God says, the day you eat it, you'll die. Did he die? Yes, he began to die physically. But people say, well, he didn't die physically. He died physically. You can read it in Genesis. He lived 39 years, and he died. But he also died immediately spiritually and would have died eternally had not God provided a ransom and the promise of Genesis 3:15. So what he does is he has a fallen nature, a fallen man, but there's something still that the great wisdom of Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Watch what he says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Solomon, after searching all the world, trying to find something else to satisfy him, here was one of his conclusions in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He says, the Lord hath put the world in our hearts. The same word, world, is the same word, olam. God hath put eternity in our hearts. Eternity. Now, the expression of Solomon is that there seems to be this endless vacuum. In fact, he describes that in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs 30. He describes that we never have enough. We're like leeches. We never can have enough. We never can say enough. The grave can never say enough. We're always wanting more. We have this eternal hole, vacuum, that can never find rest. It can never find satisfaction. And Solomon tried to fill that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He tried to fill it with women. He tried to fill it through money. He tried to fill it through success or accomplishments. And he still found it all vanity, all empty. It would never even come close to filling this eternal vacuum in his life. God has set this eternity, this world, this absence of himself. And my friend, nothing on this planet, nothing mortal, nothing temporary, nothing carnal can ever fill it. You can spend a lifetime and never fill it. The only thing that can fill it is the God-sized hole. The eternal-sized hole can only be filled by the eternal God who says, I dwell in the high and lofty place, but also with him who is humble and contrite. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. That's what happens when mortal comes into a relationship with immortality. My friend, there was a day that you and I did not exist, and we were produced and plunged into time. We became a being in time, living out days. In fact, Psalms 90, when Moses is declaring, God, you are this eternal God, you are this limitless, everlasting God, he says, Lord, since we know that, teach us to number our days, to make the most of our time, to make it pay for eternity. But the moment we come into relationship with the Lord, we become eternal as well. God imparts that divine nature. God implants his life within us. One said this, he hath set eternity in their heart, said the preacher. And I think he here sets forth both the glory and the misery of men. To be made for eternity and forced to dwell in time is for man a tragedy of huge proportions. All within us cries for life and permanence, and everything around us reminds us of mortality and change. Yet that God has made of us the stuff of eternity is both a glory yet to be realized and a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. I hope it will not be found unduly repetitious if I return again to that important pillar of Christian theology, the image of God in man. The marks of the divine image have been so obscured by sin that they are not easy to identify. But is it not reasonable to believe that one mark may be man's insatiable craving for immortality? Augustine said, we'll never find rest until we find rest in you. This eternal God who saturates and fills a mortal people with his eternal life. I want to close with a final verse. You don't have to turn there, I just want to read it to you. Just listen to this verse. It comes as Solomon, or rather as Moses, is encouraging the new generation. It's one of his last discourses before he is off the scene. He dies and he leaves them to go on and follow Joshua into the Canaan land. So as he's committing them to God and he's challenging them on all the truth, here's how he leaves them. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before you and shall say, destroy them. Imagine sending off a new generation to do what their own parents couldn't do. To go and actually see God do something glorious that their own daddies were not willing to trust God to do. And all of this teaching and all of these years they wait and all the things that they see, now they're being pushed out like little children into a big world. And he says, while you're going with all the unknown, with all that you don't realize you're going to have to go through, I want you to know this. God is your refuge. Trust him. Run to him. And underneath you will be everlasting arms. You know, we live in a day today where everything seems to be so temporary. I mean, we're in a throwaway age, right? I mean, things are almost made to throw away. They're made to only last a certain amount of time, so you throw it away and have to get a new one. Or you have to, in order to keep up with something productive, you got to keep buying the new model to keep up. Some people are like that in their relationships, and relationships are timed. They're timed, and you're on a clock from the moment they begin. Friendships are hard to build today, aren't they? Sometimes friendships are hard to build because people are so doggone fickle. They're fickle. One minute, yeah, I want a fellowship. The next minute, where'd he go? Where'd she go? They're like that in marriage. Some of us have even incurred that even from our own parents. But there's a God who steps out of eternity. He said, that ain't who I am. In fact, Isaiah says, can a woman forget her own baby? Can a woman forget her own child? And then he acknowledges, even if a woman can forget her own child, I will never forget you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I'm supporting you with everlasting strength. I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you from now and eternity. Isn't it good to know this God who dwells in eternity with all of these attributes that are eternal, that never become exhausted? Some people think it's such a fallacy to think that so many people are talking to God simultaneously and hear it all the time. We're going to deal with that on others. But to know this, my friend, He never runs out. He never runs out of strength, never runs out of His truth and His wisdom and His guidance and His providence in our life. He never runs out. God is working His eternal purposes in us. Let's bow for prayer tonight.